We find out in the New Testament that God had taken Israel through the desert for 40 years. So during that time, they would find out that they would find out who they really were in relation to God, what they really believed about God. And you begin to wonder, as we know, it's been told to us and we've seen it, that a person really finds out who they are when they experience great success and in the extreme, when they're hit by crisis, when they experience failure. So the question is, who are we? Who am I? Because we have a certain image of who we would like to be. I know someone that, even though they're aging and aging gracefully, every time they see a picture of an old friend that is about the same age, their reaction is, my, how old they've gotten to be. And they forget to look in the mirror. You've been to those, or if you have been, to high school reunions. I haven't been to one. I would like to. But you go to these high school reunions 50 years after, and you walk in and you wonder, how did so-and-so make it? Are they successful? Have they become what they dreamed to be? And you come across to great surprises. And the biggest one may be yourself. We find that now as we go through the crisis in our country, we find out who the country really is, who the church really is, who are we in facing these crises? How will we stand as the days are growing evil? How will our testimony truly present Jesus? Who are you really? And we come across this chapter 5 in Romans, which echoes James. The Holy Spirit is the main author, but interesting to have seen James and Peter discuss this topic. I guess we'll have a chance in heaven to ask them how they wrote it and then how they lived it. See, it's one thing to proclaim that you believe one thing. It's a whole different thing to live what you've been preaching. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, and we want to get to this verse to find out how we should live through suffering. However, these couple of verses, verses 3 through 5, they don't tell you how you go through the trials. Actually, verse 1 and 2 will tell you the mystery, how to withstand these trials. But nevertheless, we come across these verses and we stand dumbfounded. We read it, we proclaim it, we wish it, but in our minds we think, how in the world? We rejoice in our sufferings. How does that happen? Knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We tend to read these, we affirm the steps of growth, but we are speechless of how we're supposed to deal with these crises. Look at James chapter 1, first few verses, same idea. He says, you know what, count it all joy. There's that word again, to rejoice, to see it as a good thing when you encounter trials of various kinds, from personal trials, inward trials, outside trials, oppressive trials, all of these trials, you're supposed to count it joy. Have you lost your mind? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's that stepladder again of growth through all these hardships. And steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, that you may lack nothing. What are these guys talking about in dealing with crises? Because it's coming. Now, we've started chapter 5, and I understand these verses 1 through 5. The main thought to remember is that we are overflowing with God's strength, grace, and blessing to deal with these issues. We're overflowing. The first principle in the fact that we are overflowing, that we have much more than we can ask or think, that we are overflowing to stand. We have this peace to stand, not cower, not to run, not to turn, not to give in. Stand. And the reason being, in verse 1, let's read together again. Since we have been justified by faith, and here is the driving force, we are experiencing the blessings of justification. Something that God has done, and this dynamo keeps producing this power that we may live through it daily. We have been justified, not of our own works or good deeds, but by faith in what He has already done. And this is a matter of trust and love connected to Him. See, now we find out who we are, not because of what we want to be or how we want to see ourselves in the mirror. We are, our identification is in Christ and what He has done. And He transfers that into your heart. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are overflowing with peace to stand because we have been reconciled. There's that moment of you're forgiven, no longer worrying that God has something holding over you. You are at peace. You enter this family, given a name, given a purpose. Verse 2. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We've been reconciled, but much more. The second principle, the second blessing of this justification, reconciled, but now we've been received. It's so important to us to be received, to be accepted. We seek this acceptance since we're children. Remember, look, Ma, no hands. As we're riding down the street on the bicycle, we want Mom to see us and accept our achievements, our accomplishments. We are seeking the acceptance of our fathers. We hope they come to our soccer game, our football game, our baseball game. We want Dad to see what we have become and what we can do. Look, Dad, what I've done. It's hidden within us. Sadly, from an earthly perspective, that often fails. Have you ever seen? If not, go ahead if you want to cry. Google or go on YouTube and look out or look for failed proposals. And you'll see these guys trying to propose for marriage to their fiancés or their girlfriends in front of the whole stadium or in a whole mall. And I've seen a few of these, and they're tragic. Here they are in a mall with hundreds of people, and he surprises her, and he takes out the ring. I've seen her slap him. How dare you put me on the spot? I've seen her walk away, and everybody is astounded of what just happened. He was seeking acceptance. I just heard recently Casey Kasem on the radio. You remember him, like the top 40s, whatever. And he starts reading a letter from this young man about this girl that every time he's around her, he trembles and he shakes and he says all the stupid things. He likes her a lot. He doesn't know how to do it. And he writes a letter to the whole world through Casey Kasem to tell this girl that he actually likes her, thinking that an audience supporting him will gain him acceptance. It's why the Roman Catholic Church goes to Mother Mary and says, listen, go talk to God for us. We want Him to accept and listen to us. She has become the mediator, which is a blasphemy because Jesus is the only mediator, right? But we do all we can to get acceptance, right? That's why, which you should not have done, and if you didn't, you're blessed. You allow your children as mothers. When Dad said no, they went to Mom. Mom, can you please tell Dad I really, really, really want to go? So Mom go talks to him, has the pillow talk at nighttime, and has the good news in the morning. Don't do that. But they're trying to get acceptance any means possible. We forget how much we seek this acceptance, and we do not treasure and value the acceptance we have with God the Father. I go to my God and your God. This is our Father which art in heaven. We have a Father that has accepted you. See, if we understand these three blessings, that we are reconciled and that we have been received, now we have a whole different approach to the trials. And that joy doesn't come through the human understanding that, hey, I'm going to get something great out of this through this trial. That joy comes that we see in a fifth dimension God's presence, God's plan, God's intent through the trial I'm about to face. Because I've been received. We are accepted. Through Him, meaning Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. Now, this word grace here, it is not just the unmerited favor that we get from the Lord, but it's actually a place or a position that we are being placed into. Like children, newborns, they love to be cuddled and held up in warmth. It's a place, a position of provision and protection. This grace to which we're brought, it is God's hand that handles it and places you in it. And the way to understand it, look at Joseph. Look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Why? Because he was within God's position of grace, of protection. Even as Goshen was in a place of protection while God was dealing with all of Egypt. He became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him. This place is God's presence. And that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor. That's the phrase you want to circle or underline. He found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. The idea that he found favor, we usually pray for that, right? That you'll find favor with your boss. We seek the boss's acceptance for our own benefit. Well, the idea that Joseph found favor, it's the same mirror image that we have favor with the Father. Not because of what we've done or what we're going to do, but because of Jesus. Same thing with the jailer. Look at Genesis 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Within this favor blossoms this chesed. This is a Hebrew word for steadfast love, which is loved by the Jews, the Israelites, and we understand its value. Chesed, steadfast love that never fails. It never ends. Within this grace showed him steadfast love and found him, there's that word again, favor. The word is hen. Kind of like our bird, right? But not necessarily. It just sounds like that. This place of favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, no matter where Joseph was, because he was in the favor with the Father, that presence of God's favor poured out over even his enemies. Within this grace and favor, God plants the seed of hope. And that's where we want to go this morning. And I praise God as I heard these verses within today's searching the Scriptures. Again, the Holy Spirit wrote the script for the whole day of being in God's favor and hoping in God's love and God's plan and God's strength. We say that we rejoice in the hope of God's glory, the end of verse 2. That's where we're traveling to understand that, because if we get that, we will have no problems with whatever trials may come. Because of that hope of God's glory. You see, this hope, the seed of God's hope, of His glory, is planted even here in the steadfast love. It's planted in this favor. Numbers of years ago, a group of researchers performed an experiment to see if there's hope in animals. Right, you see, or you go home and your pet is wagging and jumping, happy that you went home. You don't know if he sits there waiting for you, hoping you'd come home. Well, they did this test. They took a whole bunch of rats, and I'm not making any allusions or comparisons, but they took a whole bunch of rats, and they tried out to see how they would survive in water. They had two different water baskets or bowls, and they dropped in one of them a group of rats, and they left them there. They died within a couple of hours. The other group of rats, every so often, they would lift them back up and later put them back in. Lift them back up and put them back in. They lived for 24 hours. Not because they were getting rest from swimming, but the fact that they knew that if they held on long enough, they'll be picked up again. You hold on long enough, you'll be picked up again. The idea of this hope, the world doesn't yet understand, because the hope desires for better things, for my self-betterment or my ego. This hope that we see here in this chapter is completely different. We want to see what that is, because that is the strength, the mystery, the secret of dealing with trials. In the place of God's presence, remember this favor, no matter where Joseph was, there's this position of salvation. And that hope is proven on that foundation that we have been saved while we were yet sinners. We haven't done anything deserving of salvation, but He had saved us by faith. This person, or the believer that is justified, we stand in God's presence. We're a brand new creature, and we shall never be cast away, and that hope begins to build. We stand because we're saved. We stand before God in His favor. We stand in the privileges of God, and we stand in the promises of God. Now, it wasn't always this way. And so we understand so much more the depth of this acceptance that we have been received. Let's go back to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verse 9, this is the way it used to be. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 19, 9, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down Mount Sinai in the sight of all people, and you shall set limits. There's the key word. It used to be that there was a separation. His holiness, His majesty would wipe clean any human being. Set limits. With the people all around saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. It wasn't always this way. We take it for granted. And because we take it for granted, we forget. So when the trial comes, we forget that God's presence is ever living within me in the Holy Spirit. And I fear. Well, back in the day, they could not draw near to God. Not only there, but also in the synagogue. They could not draw near to the Holy of Holies. They had the court of Gentiles. People like you and us, and me, we could never go into the synagogue itself or the temple. We would have to be on the outside in this court, non-Israelites. If we would cross over, if they crossed over, they'd be put to death. Then there was a court of women. I grew up in a church where the women sat on one side. Actually, there was a church where the women sat on the left side and the right side, and the men sat in the middle. So I asked the pastor, why do you do that? He goes, because the word must first be preached to men, and they can explain to their wives at home what it meant. I'm like, That was the traces of the synagogue. Women cannot draw close, only men. You had the court of Gentiles, court of the women, hall of the Israelites, hall of the priests. Then you had the holy place where only the priest could enter, and the holy of holies where the high priest can enter once a year. Do you understand the blessing that you're accepted? That you can go before God anywhere you are, at any moment, and you are within the heavenlies? And then, from the mountain to the synagogue and then the cross. From the synagogue and the temple until the curtain was torn from top to bottom by God's own hands. Signifying that we have access because of Jesus, through Jesus, to the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11. In this cross, therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And He became peace. Preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In the cross is that salvation that brings the acceptance and the entrance, and where we get the strength to face the trials. And within those trials, we proclaim with a testimony that cannot be proclaimed in good times. And now we're taken to the throne of grace, all the way from the mountain to that chamber of acceptance and love. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, one, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. In this love, sacrificial love, we've been given this acceptance to the throne of grace, where we find mercy and grace. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access in this grace. And this word in the Hebrew, access, means to bring to introduce or to present. Gives you the idea of being presented before a king. And right away you should be thinking about Esther and Xerxes, King Xerxes, where she had to go and she had to mediate for the people, for they're about to die. But she said, listen, I can't just barge in. I've got to find the right time, the right place. When I stand in the door, way in the back, if he go ahead and bends or he points his scepter towards me, then I can go in. But not for you. As a child of the king, you can barge in and say, Father. This access changes the whole perspective and the favor in dealing with trials. Jesus is the one that opens the door to God's presence, and He draws you in. He's the one that presents us to God. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. And Peter comes along to say, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. We stand, we're overflowing because we've been reconciled, and now we are received. We have God the Father in us, all around us. We stand in God's grace, in His presence. Notice that we're not bowed down, we're not intimidated, nor are we stricken with fear. We're not humiliated because of being justified with Christ. We stand as children with the authority given to us in humility, lived out in obedience, but we stand. Also, we're not sitting down or lying down, we are standing. And the call to action is that we are standing primarily as children of God to fight against darkness, against the unseen powers. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Are we standing in prayer? Are we standing against the enemy in prayer, not just complaining? Stand therefore, verse 14, having been fastened, the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we stand to fight. Also, we stand to serve. As God's grace is overflowing in our lives, in turn, we overflow in serving others and being faithful. This is a picture of serving God without complaining, obediently. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We stand, yes, we're justified, but we stand to receive orders to be active. How are we active today? Are we touching people's lives? Are we helping people, leading them to Christ, not by word necessarily, but by our own lives, showing kindness, showing that favor, showing that goodness to which God will lead them to repentance? We stand to fight, we stand to serve. We are received, we're accepted. You don't have to wonder if God loves you. How much strength should that breathe into your life? The third blessing of justification. We are reconciled, we are received, and now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in the hope of God. That's the third blessing. That your life, when it's being analyzed or weighed, the ultimate response is that you have joy within you. Not only when things are going great, because anybody can be happy when they receive a new job or some money. We rejoice beyond the blessings and through the trials. John 5:11, the Lord speaks to the disciples and to us. Think about this word joy. Not as the world giveth, not as the world gives, my joy do I give you. These things I've spoken to you. I get my joy from the things that the Lord has spoken. If I want to be happy, I'm not going to necessarily listen to people's applause, or praises, or wait for my wife to tell me she loves me, to make me happy. I go back to what the Lord has spoken, because He said, these things I've spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you. So initially, this joy begins through the Word, in the Word, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, interestingly enough, the word joy used in this text in Romans is not the word joy that we just read in John that Jesus talked about, though they are similar. But this one in Romans that Paul uses is a bit deeper. The word in John is the word chara, from which we get charis, which is grace, but joy, usually used many times in the New Testament. Here is a whole different word. The word is kaukaomai, which means to boast, to glory, and ultimately to rejoice. So if we read the text with this translation, we boast in the glory of the Lord. We glory in the glory of the Lord. What does this mean? It's even stronger than just rejoicing in a passive way. We take an active stand that I am boasting in a godly way in what God is about to do in the hope of His glory. I stand, so because I boast in it, I also rejoice in it. That means I trust it. When Scripture speaks of a believer's hope, it doesn't mean what the world means when they talk about hope. This hope of glory is such a certainty that it translates into my heart the surety that God will do what He has promised, meaning redemption, ultimate victory, being more than an overcomer through whatever may come. So I'm not hoping, crossing my fingers, or knock on wood, which some of you still say. Why do we still do that? Right? When you hope, It's not just waiting and see what's going to happen. In the world's mind, hope is that we want an outcome that makes our lives better in some way. It not only can help a tough present situation more bearable, but when the world hopes, it eventually hopes it improves our lives as it envisions a better future. So we hope for better days ahead. I kind of cringe when every president says, our best days are ahead. I'm like, oh, you have no idea. They got to try to instill some kind of hope in votes, right? In the world's thinking, hope, and this is true, is part of everyone's life. We all hope. Some of you hope this message will end within a minute, right? Some of you hope, well, hold on, let's go into reality. Some hope that the president will concede half the country and half hope the president will go to the Supreme Court. Everybody's hoping for something, but they've got no idea. That's why there's a Vegas, and the odds are going up and down, left and right. This is how the world hopes, very passively, because it's an inherent part of a human being. Hope helps us define what we want for our future. We hope to have a better retirement. We hope to have a better job. We hope for these things in a very human way. It's part of a self-narrative of our lives that we have running inside our minds. We hope. Merriam-Webster dictionary defines hope as, it's closer to wishing. It says this, to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or be true. Very secular, very godless, but it's that desire for something but no idea how it's going to happen. Not for the believer. Whatever the details in the human mind, hope in general means a desire for things to change for the better and to want a better situation very much. It's a desire, a want. Even psychologists say that hope is very closely related to trust. When you hope something, you usually attach it to a thing or a person, and whatever your trust level is in that person, your hope will change your mood, right? You're trusting that you're making the right decisions to get a positive outcome. You hope for a better future, and you place trust in yourself to make good choices in life. When you trust someone, you hope that they will act in a certain way that will be beneficial to you. You trust them, and you hope they keep their word, and you say, I hope so. But not with the Scriptures, not with our Father. When you skydive, you hope you land safely. We've got a saying, you can plan whatever you want when you skydive, but when you leave the door, everything is up in the air. Literally, anything can happen. But this is not the hope of the believer. Our hope is not passive. So this is how we enter trials. Not by hoping that, oh, everything will turn out okay. I hate that saying when someone tells you, you know what, you'll always land on your feet. How do you know that? The world wishes and desires, but has no idea what it means to live in the hope of the glory of God. It's not just a phrase that sounds nice. It's powerful and active. Here it is. Our hope is a sure thing, Ephesians 1:13. We don't just wish it and cross our fingers. In Him, you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You're no longer alone. That's a fact. And the Holy Spirit cries out within you saying, Daddy, Abba. Always responds that you're not alone, you're not an orphan. It's a sure thing. Who is the guarantee? He is the ring of the promise. He is the engagement of God's presence until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. It begins in your relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is not an it. He is not a power. He's not a force. He's a person that loves you, lives within you in a mysterious way, and transforms you the more you read the Word. It's this collaboration of His presence and the intake of the Word of God that transforms you. It's a sure thing. That hope is proven by His presence. It's a perfect assurance, this hope. 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It's God that is holding you firm. It is God that is placing you and holding you. You're not just hoping, it's happening. And has anointed us, and who has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You're not alone. I shall never leave you nor forsake you. So when the trial comes, God is not sitting up there watching what you're going to do. God is within you, guiding you and strengthening you. When the trial comes, as a child of God, there is no greater power than to suffer as a martyr and a sacrifice. This hope is confidence, Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things, what are they? It is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It's impossible for Him to lie, and He has given you a hope. We have the sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters in the inner place behind the curtain. That acceptance, that reception, in gathering strength, faithfulness, steadfastness. This hope is knowledge. It's confidence, perfect assurance. Look at 1 Peter 1:3, as far as the knowledge that we have. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He's the one that originated your new birth. Even as a child doesn't choose to be born, the mother births him. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not passive. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's why we can be so absolutely sure of this hope given to us for that glory. This is an inward possession. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit, which bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8. And because we're sons of God, God sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. We possess the hope of the glory only by the Spirit of God who dwells within us. Now, we are placed on this foundation of this inward experience and witness of God's Spirit. We as believers already possess the things of God while here in the flesh. Our hope of salvation is a present experience. We're saved now, and we will be ultimately saved when He appears again. Romans 8:24, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This hope is a reality. To the genuine believer, this hope is the absolute assurance of things promised and yet not seen. J.K. Chesterton said this about hope. Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is a mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Not because of what you see or what you can do, but of whom you trust. Four facts about hope. God chose us to be saved by hope, not by sight. Because if we were saved by sight, we would not hope in God. Very logical, isn't it? But it all deals with the relationship. If we could actually see and experience perfect redemption and salvation now, there would be nothing to hope for. Second, God is after one thing in our lives: patience and hope. We see that both in Romans and James. When we are patient, we become like our Father in heaven. We should be holy like Him. We should be patient like Him. And this patience and hope has the strength to go on. Why? The more we hope for salvation and redemption, the closer we draw to God. He wants us to hope in patience because He wants us to be closer to Him. It's all about this relationship between us and the Father. Thirdly, the path of hope is the only way that God could choose for salvation. For only as we hope in God, we will draw near to God. And the more we hope in God, the closer we draw to God, the more we realize how much we need Him, and we see our own sinfulness, like Isaiah saw, that he's a man of unclean lips in God's presence. Our hope is all across Scripture, especially in the New Testament. In Romans 15:13, we see that God is called the God of hope. Therefore, we should be children of the hope of the glory of God. Here's a few verses where hope is presented, beginning from Acts all the way to 1 John. We have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. We have the hope of the promise. We have the hope of Israel. We have the hope of the glory of God. We have the hope that saves us, the hope that causes us to endure afflictions, the hope which is a gift from the Holy Spirit, the hope in Christ, the hope of righteousness, the hope of God's calling, the hope of the gospel, of eternal life, the living hope of the glory of God. As Alexander the Great was setting out his conquest to Asia, he thought about the families of his generals and leaders that they would leave behind, and he didn't want them to be left in want, even in case if some would not return. So he began to give away from his crown estates to all the generals' families that they would have something in lieu of their husbands that went to war. When he was done and depleted all, one of his commanders, Perdiccas, asked him, "Lord, what have you held for yourself?" He said, "Hope." At that point, he said, "We who share in your labors will also take part in your hopes." Then he refused the estate allotted to him, and several of the king's friends also reneged on him. He held on to hope of God's glory. Oh, what can I say about that except Romans 8:30? "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." God's glory desired by Moses. "Let me see your glory." And God let his steadfast goodness and mercy pass before him. The glory, the Shekinah glory of the light, purity, and holiness is one understanding of holiness. The other side is also known as kavod, which means weight, heaviness. God's presence is real. That's where in Daniel, when Belshazzar was judged by God, it was weighed, and found wanting, found light. No weight, nothing to your name of who you are. God's glory, all of His presence, His holiness, combined with His love, grace, and forgiveness. This glory to which we are called to. John tells us that if we have this hope of seeing Him and being like Him, to do so, we will purify ourselves to be like Him. This glory of His presence, which is also the holiness and the might. That hope that God is working that glory within us. That's where character comes in. That's where patience comes in. That's where strength comes in. And you don't do it. God does it in you. as we submit, as we call out, as we obey. What do you hope for? Don't chase after the things on earth. Pick up the word. Take it in and hope for God's glory living in you and through you as you have the strength to stand, because it's overflowing. We have been reconciled, received, and now we rejoice. Come what may, because He is in control. Heavenly Father, we love You. And the deeper we dive in Your Word, the more You feed us. And the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into Your presence. Forgive us, Lord, for often we put our hope in people and systems. This morning, Father, we shave all that off and place our hope in Jesus Christ to live today and stand tomorrow as we await Your return. And Father, as we stand and as Your grace overflows in and through us, use us, Father, to stand in service, to touch lives, mend broken hearts, broken lives, to stand and fight in prayer, in helping people, and that, Lord, You would be seen in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray this morning. Amen.